Hey, if you're a guest with us, my name is Pastor Scott. I'm one of the elders here. It is good to have you. And right now, we're in the middle of Matthew. We've been walking through the book of Matthew for quite a while, and we're in Matthew 27. And so I'm going to ask you if you would open your Bibles to Matthew 27. We're going to begin with verse 1 and 2 and then jump over to 11 and 14 this morning. But Matthew 27, starting with verse 1, and then spending some time in verses 11 through 14. And I'm going to ask you kindly to stand back up for the reading of God's Word. One of the, values I hope everyone sees with our church is just how we value Scripture, the centrality of God's Word. And so I'm asking you to stand in reverence, and I'm asking you to, this morning, remember this is God's very Word spoken to us. And we read, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor." And then jumping to verse 11, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave them no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." This is God's Word. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us. Lord, that you have spoken in your Word. You have spoken the things that we don't want to hear, along with the things we desperately yearn to hear. Lord, we pray this morning that we would be willing to hear both. And Lord, ultimately, that we would realize our great need for Savior. Lord, for our good and for your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you be seated? Well, in your Bibles, you're going to see a break there between verses 2 and verses 11. And we covered that a couple weeks ago. But today, we're connecting what had transpired in the narrative of Jesus' betrayal and arrest and trial today, now in front of Pilate. And so, verses 1 and 2 give us the background. We read there that when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Throughout his ministry, there is this ongoing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the chief priests. And the question that we need to remember, the answer to that is why? Why is there such conflict between Jesus and these religious leaders? And it's because these religious leaders see themselves as righteous. This is the undergirding conflict. These religious leaders see themselves as righteous. They view themselves as sinless. They think, "I'm all good." In fact, they go further and say, "I'm better than so-and-so." But throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus continues to say otherwise. Throughout the past 2.5 years of Jesus' ministry, he has continually pointed out their sin over and over again, calling them out on their sin, calling them out publicly on their sin, until they eventually snap, until they can't take it anymore, and they determine to murder him. Now, they say it's because of his claim to divinity, But that's not the real issue, that they want to see him dead. Folks, the issue is never the real issue. There's always something else underlining that external issue. And so for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the chief priests, the real issue is that Jesus was continually calling them out on their sin. And they didn't like it at all. No one likes someone who points their finger at them and calls them out for wrong. These leaders continually claimed that they were righteous, that they were better than the average Joe, the common man. But the fact was they were not. These men were sinful to the core. Their sinful hearts were covered in robes of self-righteousness. And they refused to accept this truth, that they were sinful. They refused to hear Jesus' words of life, his call to repentance, to faith, not in themselves, but ultimately in him. Jesus was constantly exposing their sin, and they had finally had enough, and they wanted him dead. And so they hand him over to Pilate, who alone has the authority to put him to death. It's early in the morning now. There had been a trial throughout the night, an illegal trial. But now it's morning. And in verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." The truth slowly begins to creep out in the narrative. Pilate questions Jesus and asks him to defend himself against the charges. And what are the charges? These charges are relayed in Pilate's question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is the charge. What is the charge? It's that he was proclaiming himself to be the king of the Jews. That's the charge. The specific charge that Jesus is proclaiming himself king over Caesar. And the implication is that he's some form of rebel, an insurrectionist. You know, rounding up men to rebel, revolt against Rome. But question, did Jesus ever talk about leading a physical rebellion? Was that why all these followers were following him? Was that really why these Jewish leaders wanted him dead? You see, when we look at Matthew 26, verse 65, if you move your eyeballs up a little bit, that's not the reason. Him being the king of the Jews is not the charge that they laid out there in verse 65. In verse 65, it's a different charge. The charge there is blasphemy. There in verse 65, the charge is that Jesus had equated himself with God. That Jesus was the same as Yahweh. Back in verse 65, the Jews found the quote-unquote evidence to put Jesus to death because he claimed to be the Son of God. God himself seated at the right hand of the Father. But notice here in verse 11 or 12, this is not the charge that they take to Pilate to levy against Jesus. There's something else here. It is now morphed in, he's the king of the Jews. And so the question is why? Why is there a change in the charge? Why does it move from blasphemy to this charge of Jesus being the king? And I think the answer is pretty obvious. And it's because Pilate wouldn't sentence Jesus to death. He wouldn't have done it if it was just a claim of him being God. If that were the case, Pilate would have just written Jesus off as crazy. as delusional, as being needed commitment, but certainly not killed. Thinking you're the Son of God is not enough for capital punishment, right? You're just crazy. But see, the Jews, these religious leaders, wanted Jesus dead. And so what was going to get Jesus dead? It was to label him as a revolter, as a rebel, as a usurper. There's a sense in the Greek that Pilate himself doesn't even believe these charges. In the Greek, the word you is emphatic. Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews? You're the king?" There's skepticism underlying his question. What he sees in front of him doesn't look like a rebel. And so, what is the issue again? The issue is that these men are not interested in justice. If they were, they wouldn't have been having this unlawful trial in the middle of the night. They were not interested in justice. They were not interested in righteousness. These men are using every available means to see Jesus dead, to silence him, because he's continually called them out on their sin. Time and time again, Jesus has confronted them with the truth that they are not righteous, that they are actually utterly wicked, that all of their quote-unquote righteous acts have only been failed, pathetic attempts to cover up their sinful hearts. These are the religious leaders. And so the religious leaders bring trumped up charges against Jesus to Pilate to have him silenced. And listen, interestingly, what does Jesus do? Jesus remains silent. Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And how does Jesus respond? He says, "You have said so." Now, this is a very extremely vague response. It has two different, it could go two different ways. How are we to interpret what Jesus says here? This is the same response that he makes to the high priest in verse 64. And as I said there, it can be interpreted like this: those are your words, not mine. And so when Pilate asks him this question, Jesus doesn't commit himself one way or the other with Pilate. As R.T. France says, Jesus doesn't take time to explain to Pilate his messianic theology. He's not going to get into the weeds on this. Instead, he simply says, "You have said so." And he leaves it at that. But, verse 12, the religious leaders don't like that response. In verse 12, when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. So at this point in verse 12, Jesus doesn't give the answer that the religious leaders want to hear. So they chime in again. They start spouting out, accusing him again. But listen, again, what does he do? He does not respond. He gives no answer. Jesus remains silent. And in response, verse 13, Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Do you not hear what they're saying?" But twice now, when it said twice, you want to pay attention, right? He gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. This man is on trial for his life. He's before a skeptical Roman governor. I mean, the governor is halfway on his side. He doesn't believe these charges. And yet, Jesus does not defend himself. He gives no response. He remains silent. Folks, throughout Matthew, we read that Jesus answered people all the time. It's used over 30 different times where Jesus, quote, same verb, answered someone else. Jesus was always full of answers. Do you get that? When we read Matthew, he always had an answer. But not here. And so we have to ask ourselves why. Jesus, who is the great teacher, who knows everything, he's God himself, omnipotent, all-knowing, wise beyond everyone else, always having an answer, chooses not to answer here. He gives no answer. This is the question for us this morning. Why? And the answer tells us everything else here. So why does he remain silent when the death sentence is upon him? Listen carefully, church. It's because you and I need a Savior. Why did Jesus remain silent? Because you and I need a Savior. We truly need a Savior. Jesus remained silent so that he could take upon himself on the cross the punishment for the sin and the consequence that we all deserve. This is why he remained silent. The problem is that the religious leaders didn't think that they needed a Savior. And here's the truth for you and I this morning. Here's the problem. You and I are just like those religious leaders, and we don't think we need a Savior. We really don't think we need a Savior. We believe we're basically good, and we don't want to hear anyone tell us anything different. I'm just going to camp out here. Everything about our society and civilization since the Renaissance teaches us that we're basically good. But we're not. I went to a Billy Joel concert last night. What? Tangent. 50,000 people, Billy Joel, 50 years of singing career. It was cool. And this guy who has all these hits, right? All these hits. Talking to you older people, me included. Christy gave me a hard time the whole time. All these old people. You're 2 years younger than I am. Here's my point. Hit after hit after hit. And the songs are either on this side of the spectrum, rebellious angst. I don't care what you say anymore. It's my life. I mean, like, kind of epitomizing the 70s. Just this rebellious angst and this idolistic love. All his love ballads. After which he said, don't listen to me. I'm divorced 4 times. And so we take this music, and it teaches us something. And the guy has money in the bank. But you can read online, his life is a mess. I don't need a Savior. This is my Savior. But he's 7 years old. And he's closer to death. And there's going to come a point when he realizes that he needs a Savior. So pray for Billy Joel. And pray for us as we continue to listen to God. We don't feel like we need a Savior. We got money in the account. We have a nice house. We have a title. We have a spouse who loves us. Children who respect us. But church and friend, we need a Savior. Jesus remains silent in that moment. He doesn't speak out. And in our heart of hearts, that's what we want. Jesus, on trial for his life, doesn't say a word. And secretly, that's what we want from God. We want God to remain silent when it comes to our sin. We don't like someone putting their finger in our face and telling us that we're wrong, that we're sinful, that we're wicked. And listen carefully, that we deserve God's wrath. We don't want to hear it. Society doesn't want to hear it. And listen, the truth is you and I resist it as well. But that's why Jesus remained silent. Man is utterly sinful. Man is utterly sinful. And our sin has so deceived us into believing that we're basically good. Like the Pharisees, we think we're good. But the problem is we're not. In Mark 10:18, just before that, someone asks him, "Good teacher, what do you think about so-and-so?" And Jesus' response is, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, on the other side of the resurrection, we know that Jesus is God and He is good. But Jesus was making a point in this instant. Why are you calling me good? Why would you call any man good? Man is not good. Folks, again, regardless of what university has taught you, man is not good. Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like... Should I say it? God's word, all of our righteous deeds are like a woman's menstrual garment. That's what it says in the Hebrew. We don't want to hear it, so we're okay with the translators translating it more, you know, comfortable for us. All of our righteous deeds is that. Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous. In case you don't listen the first time, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. How much did you seek for God this week? Just be honest. It's not just Pharisees. It's not just the outside world. Our hearts are deceived by sin. And we don't seek after God. You know, we have these little apps now on our phones that tell us the screen time. What if we had a spiritual app that just showed us how much time we actually sought after God? All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. No one does good, Scott. No one does good. No. Because here's the additional problem. Although we're doing quote-unquote good, it's never for altruistic motives. How often do we do quote-unquote good for someone else and we're patting ourselves on the back as we do it? We're not that good. Only God is good. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short. For all have sinned in the past tense and in the present tense, currently fall short, present tense, fall short of the glory of God. It's something that we have done and it's something that we continue to do. That word sin is literally, the picture is to miss the mark. And again, we like to think that, you know, the bullseye, we miss it, and we're a little off. You know, how many of you guys have thrown darts, right? Or shot targets? We like to think that, okay, we're just a little off of that bullseye, but the better biblical point of view would be that we don't even hit the board. Our hearts are so rebellious to God's righteousness and desires, we're actually shooting in the wrong direction. It's that bad. But yet we believe we're basically good because society tells us we're basically good. Because we watch a 22-minute sitcom, seriously, that basically tells us we're good. You know, you got the stupid, funny husband who has his issues. But by the end of the 22 minutes, everything's great and happy. Oh, we make a couple mistakes. Ha, ha, ha. Oh, we love Dad. But by the end, we're good. We're a great family. And we internalize what we see on TV or all the movies that we watch. And Hollywood and everyone else's, you know, worldly viewpoint has basically taught us that man is basically good. But every single one of us has about 6 or 8 keys in our pocket right now because we don't trust people. Man is not good. If man was good, we would have no keys in our pocket. Does that make sense? Did I thread the needle well enough there? We lock our doors because man is not good. Sin has deceived us into believing that we're not good, but worse, listen carefully because we're not over yet. Worse than that, sin has deceived us into believing that there's no judgment for our sin. The world has deceived us in their belief system that there's no punishment for our offense. I mean, we live in a society where there's not much justice. You know? How many times do I tell my kid not to do something? How many times do I threaten my kid, you know? How many passes do I give my kid? And you look at society, we just give people passes. The bad news is that we are sinners, and our sin has angered God. There's 2 points of this bad news. We've sinned, we're a wreck, and that sin has angered God. Romans 1:18, this is God's word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, not just some, but every single point of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Not just some. Not just the sin that you think is bad. But the wrath of God is revealed, present tense, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, women, and children who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We don't want to hear it. We want to go to that church that's just going to talk about the happy stuff. Romans 2:5, but God's word, because of your hard and impenitent, that means unconfessing heart, you are storing up wrath for not your neighbor, not your child, not your friend, but yourself. On the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, there will be a day when God will speak. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Please do not be deceived. Please do not close your ears this morning. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Friend, we want to believe that God will remain silent on the issue of our sin. We certainly want the preacher to remain silent on it. But God has spoken. God has spoken clearly. He's spoken consistently. At great lengths, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, that our sin angers God deeply, and there is a present and there is an eternal consequence for it. Like the religious leaders who wanted Jesus to remain silent on the issue of their sin, we want God to be silent on the issues of our sin. But listen, folks, the problem is that although he remains silent before Pilate, Jesus will not remain silent when it comes to our sin. That's why he went to the cross. It was that bad. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Right after John 3:16, we get bad news. If you don't take the promises of John 3:16, this will happen. because you need Jesus, who came into the world as God's only Son, who died a horrific death so that we might be forgiven. That's the good news, but we can't get there until we address the bad news. And so once again, as a recap, because we're having so much fun, we are not basically good. Can you just admit that this morning? Can you finally admit that? We're not that good. We are sinful, corrupt, and depraved. And there is no altruism in anything that we do apart from Christ. And second, we have rebelled against the King. Not just this King of the Jews, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of both heaven and earth. We have rebelled against the King. We have shaken our fists against God. We have rebelled against Him. We have attempted to usurp His throne and seat ourselves upon it. And listen, folks, all logic says, all logic, we live in an illogical world and culture at this point in 2019, but all true logic says that the King has every right to strike down the rebel. Three, we are basically not good, and we have rebelled against the King, earning His condemnation. And here's three. We can all take a sigh of relief. The good news, though, is that although we deserve the King's wrath, we get His mercy. Although we deserve the King's wrath, we deserve His mercy. This is why we are here this morning. Because we need a Savior. We don't come to just have a rock show, to feel good about ourselves, to puff ourselves up with positive feelings and thoughts, but to come here and hear God's Word, that we need a Savior, and we need a Savior, and we need a Savior. The good news is that although we deserved the King's wrath, we got His mercy instead. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, because He loves us, yes, for our sake, He made Jesus to be sin. He made Jesus to take upon Himself our sin. Jesus, who knew no sin. So that in Jesus and through Jesus and by Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the Pharisees thought they were righteous, and Jesus was continually telling them, "You ain't righteous." And they got tired of it. They got tired of all the bad news. And after years of being told how sinful they were and not repenting, they finally turned on Jesus. And if you're not careful, you will do the same. But Jesus came and He died in our place. And on the cross, He took upon Himself our sin. He took upon Himself our consequence of sin. And instead, in return, He gave us the righteousness that you and I could never merit, the righteousness that you and I could never work out. These Pharisees were so busy trying to make themselves right, and all they needed to do was just admit they were wrong. On the cross, Jesus takes our sin and our consequence. And guys, on the cross, He gives us His righteousness. And that's the issue. You don't want to trust Christ because you got a control issue. You want to save yourself. You want to fix yourself. But you'll never be able to fix yourself, because only the Creator can fix His broken creation. Jesus, the righteous Son of God, the King of heaven and the King of earth, remained silent that day so that He could pay our debt on the cross, that we would no longer stand condemned before the King, but we would have forgiveness and reconciliation, that we would be brought back into His kingdom and stand in His royal courtyard in fellowship at the banqueting table. That is the good news. Those are the promises. But we can't get into the banqueting table unless we stand at the gate and confess that we rebelled and that we're sinful. Folks, we read this passage, and the irony is that Jesus wasn't a rebel. Jesus wasn't an insurrectionist. We are. The irony is that Jesus is the rightful King of heaven and earth, come to reclaim His throne. And in His mercy, instead of condemning those who sought to take it from Him, instead now offers mercy and forgiveness. Jesus took the sinner's place on the cross. Jesus remained silent so that He would go to the cross and He would take upon Himself on that cross all of our sin. And that those who put their faith in Jesus and His work on that cross would, one, be declared righteous. The judge would rule that we are good. We want to rule that we're good. We have no right to. We have no authority to. We have no power to. But the good news is that Jesus declares those who put their faith in Him righteous. And two, Jesus continues through His resurrection power to transform us and make us more righteous. So there's two things that happen. The King says, "You're free to go. You're acquitted. You're good. You're my subject again. I forgive you." There's a declaration that's made. There's a pronouncement that's, you know, a piece of paper that's stamped. We get to walk in His kingdom again in peace. But as we're walking on this earth, there's still this sin within us. We're still got deceived hearts. We still got rebellious hearts, even as believers. And so the second good news truth is that He not only declares us His own, but number two, He's also working within our hearts to make us more righteous. Christians are not righteous, but we're more righteous than we used to be. Does that make sense? We're walking in His grace with the King as He confronts our sins still, as He teaches us, as He changes our motives. This morning, will you hear God's word? And will you recognize your sin? Will you admit you got a sin issue? And will you confess your need for a Savior? This morning, will you stop trusting in your own self-righteousness, your own coverings? Will you stop trusting in other worldviews and theories and beliefs? This morning, will you confess that you are self-righteous, and will you admit that there's something fundamentally spiritually wrong within you? And will you trust Jesus, who died in your place to take away all your sin and its consequence? This morning, folks, He's calling you into relationship with Him, into freedom, to take off those shackles, to take off that burden, to take off that weight. You trying to make yourself righteous this morning, will you trust Him to do that? Friend, Jesus remained silent to give the Jewish leaders everything that they wanted, so that He could give us everything we needed. That's why He remained silent. To give everything that those religious leaders wanted, so that we could have everything that we needed. Jesus remained silent so that we would no longer have to live in silence apart from God's voice. Jesus remained silent so that we could, after his resurrection, hear God, have communion and fellowship with God. If you have never put your faith in Jesus, will you put your faith in him today? Will you stop waiting and prolonging? Will you put your faith in Christ this morning? Will you trust him to bring you peace and wholeness? And then, Christian, those of you who have put your faith in him, I want to leave you with this last exhortation. Jesus remained silent in that moment of trial. I got two admonitions. Okay, two. Jesus remained silent in that trial. And so there's two things that you need to hear this morning. If you're going through a trial, shut your mouth like Jesus and trust him as he trusted the Father. I don't know what the trial is, but you must believe it's for your good and his glory. Trust him. Don't complain. Don't fight back. Don't react. Remain silent and trust Christ as he trusts the Father. Number two, second point of admonition this morning for the believer. Jesus remained silent at his trial. Jesus remained silent over the charges of his divinity and his kingship. But you and I are not to remain silent. Jesus remained silent to go to the cross and fulfill those two things. That every knee would bow, every tongue would confess at the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior. But now, the other side of the resurrection, you and I have no business remaining silent. He has called us to proclaim his glorious gospel message to sinners, including us. And so we've had 12 gospel presentations in the last 2 months, and praise God. But I want to stand before you and exhort you again. You can't remain silent. You, as beneficiaries of so much love and so much grace and so much freedom, we can't remain silent. We are now heralds of the King. We don't stand in his courts all day long, all season long, behind walls. We ride out as his envoys, as messengers, to proclaim the King, the righteous King, the just King, the forgiving and saving King. Amen. So this week, will you share the gospel? Will you share it with joy and confidence that the Lord God and his word that changed your heart has the power to change your friends? You pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Just your incredible, gracious love for us. Lord, that although we are sinful and rebellious, you love us. You've proven that love in sending your Son for us. Lord, this morning I pray for those who have never submitted to your gospel, who have never acknowledged their sinfulness, who have refused to believe it, who has pushed it away. This morning I ask that you would fill them with your presence, that you would turn their stiff necks towards you, that you would reflect and expose the sin in their heart, Lord, that you would break their heart, Lord, that they would trust you this morning, that they would confess that they're just a mess. That's all they need, that they're a mess. But that you save, that you are gracious. Lord, help them to understand that all the promises of the gospel pass through the doorway of repentance. Lord, may we all fully embrace your promises this morning as we continue to repent of our sin, as we continue to declare our great need for you. Lord, help us to be more needy. Help us to be more joyful and celebratory and thankful in all that you have done for us. Lord, and all that you continue to do within us, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.